So as we prepare to start the Days of Unleavened Bread, symbolizing, of course, repentance and putting sin out of our lives, we should remember something. That is, we do have a successful journey to the Promised Land. I hope we realize that. Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes I don't know whether I'm going to make it or not. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. As we enter the holiday season for the year 2013, we find ourselves remaining in a rather uncertain position. By that I mean, we look at the world around us and we wonder, how much longer? What is going on? We often wonder if we may be very close to the end of the age. I know we've thought that before. This year is no exception. Here we are yet again. One event after another occurs, and we wonder how this is going to play into end-time prophecy. I was on the Skype service last night, I mentioned. We had a Q&A after the service was over, and one of the questions that was asked was, what do you think the election of the new pope will mean to Bible prophecy? I don't know. Maybe it'll be significant. Maybe it won't. We will see. But it seems that God, in His mercy and His love for us, allows us to remain vigilant and motivated by a belief that this is it. We're getting close. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate that. I'm glad that He has done that, because we have to guard against thinking it's always going to be this way. Things remain the same as they have from the beginning. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain the same. We don't want to get into that attitude. We should be vigilant and excited. And as I said last night, it really doesn't matter whether it's 1 month, 1 year, or 100 years. The way we are to have our relationships with one another and our relationship with God shouldn't make a difference on how much time we have left. We should always be striving to have a close relationship with God in humble obedience to Him and a love for one another. But one of these days, it's going to happen. We're going to be there. And many of us think it is close. But for right now, we are like the ancient Israelites. We're still out there wandering in the wilderness. We've left Egypt, but we haven't arrived at the Promised Land. We think it's close. It's maybe just over that next mountain. But we're in the wilderness. What I want to emphasize is that those ancient Israelites did eventually reach the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan River by a miracle, of course, after what must have, to them, seemed like an eternity. For the younger generation, especially those under age 20, when they started the journey, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The full time. Now, that's a long time. For those of you old enough to remember, try to think back on what you were doing in your life 40 years ago, 1973. Okay, you thinking about that? I know what I was doing. It was my first year at Big Sandy. And this is March the 16th, March the 15th, 40 years ago. Mr. John Robinson put me under the water. I was baptized 4 years ago yesterday. And I think, wow, that's a long time. But it's really gone by kind of fast. Just as a point of interest, and I thought maybe you might be interested in this, how many of you today have no memory of or were not born yet in 1973? Show of hands. It looks like about half of us. Can't remember 1973. Well, I hope that illustrates for us a little bit how long 40 years in the wilderness is. But the point I'm making with that is that even though for a long time, that 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, the younger generation, a remnant of the original Egyptian Israelites, they did successfully make it. They did conclude their journey and eventually entered into the Promised Land. The fact remains that there will be a remnant who are the children of the modern-day spiritual Israelites, that remnant who will literally enter into the promised land that we refer to as the world tomorrow. For the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and all, of course, the saints on the earth. And they will be that first pioneer generation of human beings who live on over into that world and who are the leaders of a world of the survivors who live into that age as well. And I can remember, and I suspect some of you can remember as a teenager back in the 1960s, really dates me, being told that I might live on into the world tomorrow as a physical human being, because after all, things were going to be over in 1972 or 1975, whatever date you might want to say, things that was going to be the end of things, and I might live on over into that. That's where I might get married. That's where I might raise my family, in that environment, and that's what my parents told me. And that didn't happen. And then I thought, perhaps my children will be the ones who live over into that world. And I used to teach them about what their life would be like growing up near Jerusalem in that wonderful world tomorrow. And my daughter could have this pet lion and all these wonderful things that they were going to have in the world tomorrow. And that didn't happen. And now my children have children. And they're telling their children the same thing, yet to another generation. I hope it's my grandchildren that are the ones that live on into that world. But just like the ancient Israelites who left Egypt and who died in the wilderness on their journey to the Promised Land, there is still a generation of people whom God called back in the 1940s, 1950s, perhaps even the 1960s, who have grown old, and many have died in the faith. They will be resurrected at the seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, and they will inherit, along with those of us who remain alive, that spiritual promised land, the family of God, the kingdom of God. And as a parallel to that, those ancient Israelites who died in the wilderness on their route to the promised land, they will be resurrected at that second resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the beginning of what we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment Period. They will be resurrected as physical human beings, and they will enter the promised land. It will be a spectacular land for them, beyond their expectations. They were looking to come into the Canaan, a land they heard that was flowing with milk and honey. When they are awake, they will see the end result of 1,000 years of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and the saints. What a beautiful world that will be that they enter. And they will say, I never believed it would be this wonderful. I didn't know where we were headed. It is so amazing. And they will enter that promised land. Soon they will find out they're going to be given their opportunity to also enter the spiritual promised land. And they will understand that and actually themselves enter the family of God. Even though they died in the wilderness along the way, never having reached that physical land of Canaan, they still, nonetheless, arrive at the promised destination, their promised land. And they will receive the promises of God, just not in the way they expected. God often works that way, doesn't He? Blessing us in ways we didn't expect. But His promises are fulfilled nonetheless. And when those young people, under age 20, left Egypt. And they thought, as we discussed in our teen Bible study, what it was like to be leaving Egypt, that cruelty, the slavery, the bondage, the beatings in Egypt. And they were told, we're free. We're headed to the promised land. Things are going to be wonderful from now on. They could not have known their journey was going to take so long. 40 years. I mean, we should be there in 4 weeks. 40 years before they would actually enter the promised land of Canaan. They didn't know it was going to take that long. And neither did we when we started our journey, however long ago that was. So just like the ancient Israelites who started out for the promised land, we have spent a lot more time in the wilderness than what we ever expected. And we've encountered problems along the way that we never expected. We didn't know things were going to happen the way they did. And think back at what I'm talking about. The years 1995. We didn't expect that. We didn't expect what happened a couple of years ago. There's a lot of things that we don't expect. And yet they happen. And today, we are a small remnant of those who started the journey with us so many years ago. With my parents, I started the journey in 1966. Dad started receiving the plain truth in 1959. It was a long time ago, wasn't it? A lot of people were in the church then, but many thousands of people who were then in the church, the old people of the church at that time, they're gone. They've died. And tens of thousands have been swallowed up in the wilderness because they didn't stay on the path to the promised land. And they're no longer with us as well. So many analogies. I told the teens that as well this afternoon. So many analogies we can draw on from the example of the book of Exodus. But there's a particular point that I want to focus on today in the sermon. And the point is, and I've alluded to it already a little bit, the point is there is a remnant of people that will remain and actually enter into the promised land amidst wondrous miracles from God. A remnant remains. And that's the title of the sermon today. If we are here, we have remained faithful. How can we be sure we will remain faithful still? And that we will be part of the remnant of people who remain to actually enter into the promised land. And how can we be sure that our little children, whatever generation they are, whether it's the little children today, or their children, or their grandchildren, will be the first pioneer generation that enters the physical promised land as those physical human leaders in the world tomorrow? As we prepare to celebrate again the Days of Unleavened Bread, commemorating, celebrating ancient Israel being freed from the slavery of Egypt, and celebrating God delivering us from sin, it's very important to reflect on the many lessons provided to us by the entire Exodus story. It's a good time to go back and read the story. It's a good time to read the story to your children and to your grandchildren. They need to know this. They need to understand what Passover is, why the lamb was slain. They need to understand what Night to Be Much Observed is all about, why the Israelites went out with a high hand, and why they eat unleavened bread, why we eat unleavened bread today, why we clean our homes. It's vital that they understand. So we review those lessons. But our focus today is going to be on the fact that God ultimately did fulfill His promises to the Israelites. A remnant did remain. They did enter the promised land, and God was with them every step of the way. He was their deliverer. God will also deliver us into the kingdom of God, and He continues to be with us every step of the way. What the ancient Israelites failed to see, it was right there with them. It was so obvious. What did they see? Every night when they went to bed, what was the light? The pillar of fire and the cloud by day. God was with them. They should have seen that. They should have known that. They were experiencing that. They experienced His miracles. What do we see every day? Do we see the pillar of fire and the cloud? Isn't God still just as close to us? But we act like it's not even there. What pillar? What, God's with me? What do you mean? It's just as real to us today. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. A short verse, but it's a vital, important verse here in verse 6. What we're talking about today is that God will fulfill His work, His promises in us. A remnant will remain. We will be successful. We will make it to the promised land. God delivered the children of Israel. He will deliver us. Philippians 1:6, and it says that we should be confident of this very thing. Be confident that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, till the return of Jesus Christ. A good work has begun in each one of us. It will be completed. Are we confident of this very thing? Do we believe God will certainly guide and direct us into His kingdom? Or, instead, do we wonder about it and have doubts, thinking, I can't make it. I don't know what I will do. I have so many problems. And where's our focus when we say things like that? Me, my problems, my own ability for me to make it. You cannot make it on your own. We have to understand we do not, quote, make it into God's kingdom by any power or any ability that we have. You know, what would that be like? That'd be like the ancient Israelites out in the middle of that vast, unending wilderness walking to Canaan alone. Have you ever seen pictures of the Sinai Desert? You ever go to Google Maps and zoom in on the middle of that desert? What's there? Nothing. Mile after mile after mile of empty desert. And you're plopped down in the middle of that and say, okay, find your way out. You're eventually just going to wander around in circles and you'll die. You can't make it. You cannot get out of that wilderness on your own. So neither do we make it into God's kingdom by our own power. God has to do the leading. And if He has to do the leading, who has to do the following? We follow the leader. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Part of the baptism chapter. Again, the analogy is so perfect with the Israelites being in slavery in Egypt. Slavery is an analogy for us today still. Do you not know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. Now there's two choices. It says whether it be a sin leading to death, you can be a slave to sin, that's going to lead to death, or you can present yourselves instead a slave of obedience, leading to righteousness. It's not really a toss-up question, is it? Which one's the best? Who should we rather be a slave to? Now, the ancient Israelites could certainly understand the concept of slavery. We should understand it also. Just as they were slaves to the cruel Egyptians, we were slaves to the cruelty of sin. And sin is very cruel. We served sin, and we didn't know anything else. I mentioned to the teens about how cruel it was in Egypt, and we used the example of the soldiers, Pharaoh's guards or whatever, coming in where there'd just been a newborn baby born. They check, boy or girl. What did they do if it was a boy? They ripped the child away from the mother, marched it down to the Nile River, threw the baby into the water, and the baby drowned. You know, despite the screams and the cries of the parents and maybe little brothers and sisters, and the baby died. That's cruel. That's sadistic. That was representative of Satan's cruel, evil world. That's the world we were in. We served sin. We didn't know any better. But look at verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, it's not superficial, you're obeying from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We didn't find that form of doctrine ourselves, looking around and saying, look what I found, the truth of God, there it is. It was here all along, I found it. No, it had to be delivered to you. You were delivered to it. You didn't find it on your own. Israel was delivered to freedom from slavery, and we are delivered from sin. That was, of course, contrary to the doctrines of God, contrary to the truth of God. And we could no more do that, deliver ourselves from sin, we could no more do that than Israel could have walked out of Egypt on their own. You know, the slaves in Egypt, could they say, hey, fellas, I'd like to go for a walk out in the desert. Not sure I'm coming back. Is that okay? And Pharaoh or his soldiers waves goodbye to you and says, have a nice day. Of course, that's ridiculous. That would have never happened. Well, Same with us. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. Verse 18, we're still in Romans 6. Having been set free from sin, it was done to us. We didn't do it ourselves. Set free from sin, you now become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's the way we live our lives. It's okay to be holy. We need to be. And we are to be slaves of that. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have any righteousness in your life. You might have thought you did. You didn't. What fruit did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? There wasn't any. Because the end of those things, it's not fruit, it's death. But now, having been set free from sin, we're no longer in Egypt. We've been called out. And now you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit, what you grow, what you produce, your fruit, to holiness. What is that? It's living by the Word of God. And the end result, eternal life. Now that's fruit. That's worth going after, isn't it? Isn't that worth pursuing that? Or would you rather be a slave to sin and death? So our responsibility is to submit ourselves to God as our Lord and Master because He owns us. We are slaves to Him. We completely and totally yield to God in the same way the Israelite slave had to bow down and yield to and submit to that Egyptian taskmaster. No matter how cruel he was, he had to do what he said, for he was beaten. He had no choice. We have no choice now but to yield to and to submit to God, because we are slaves to God. He owns us. He bought and paid for us. And we accepted that, didn't we? We accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the death penalty for our sins. Jesus paid the price to own us, to own our lives. He paid the price. And we said, okay, I accept that. And we did so willingly. We weren't forced to be baptized, were we? We volunteered for that. We said, that's what I want. I want to be a slave to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. That's what I want. And my point, though, is that as we willingly yield to become slaves to God, understand what I'm saying? As we willingly yield to be slaves to God, to follow Him, then it is God that promises to bring us to the promised land. He promises we will receive eternal life. To the end result, it said, your fruit holiness, and the end result, eternal life. That's the promise. We cannot deliver ourselves into eternal life. We cannot march ourselves into the promised land of the kingdom of God, just like the Israelites could not leave Egypt and walk by themselves into the promised land of Canaan. That was impossible. Couldn't do it. Over and over again in the account of the Israelites leaving Egypt, you see a phrase that's repeated several times. And that phrase is, the Lord delivered you. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is all done by the hand of God. His involvement. It's the same way with us today. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in other words, we're talking about He's going to bring the ancient Israelites to the promised land. And it was a promise that they would inherit this promised land. Promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. To give you houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees that you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget. So we're told to remember these things, aren't we? you beware lest you forget. The Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. And sometimes we tend to forget. I wonder why we're told to keep a night to be much remembered. The Lord brought you out. That's another phrase that's repeated over and over again. It is the Lord who will bring you into the land that He has promised you. And that's the same thing with us today. There is nothing, as we've said before, there's nothing you can do to make it into the kingdom of God on your own. And you know what? There was a reason we emphasized some of those words. We did not build the kingdom of God, did we? Just like the Israelites, it says here, they did not build these large and beautiful cities of Canaan. And they didn't dig the wells, and they didn't plant the trees. They inherited that. It was done. It was God's gift to them, this promised land. We must be miraculously called out and led out of our sinful way of life. We accept the sacrifice of Christ to die in our place, as pictured, of course, by Passover. We come through the Red Sea of baptism. We navigate the wilderness of the society all around us. And then eventually, God brings us to the promised land. All by the hand of God as we yield to Him. We didn't build it. We didn't prepare it. We inherit a gift from God. But still, the point I'm trying to focus on today in the sermon is that God actually will do this. He will bring us to the promised land. We will be successful. We should not worry about it. And I know some have fears and doubts, and it causes them anxiety. I wonder if I'll make it. Our responsibility is to follow Him, not try to lead the way ourselves. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. A memory verse that many of us will know this one. It speaks of God's promises to fulfill His word to us and what His will is. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promises. And some consider that that's what it is, that He's not able, that He's slow. Some count slackness. But He is long-suffering toward us. He understands who we are, what we are. He is very patient with us. Was He not very patient with the Israelites? How did they treat God? What was their attitude towards God sometimes? They complained all the time. He was very long-suffering. Well, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's promises are sure. If He is not willing for us to perish, then why should we be afraid or concerned that we will? God says, I don't want that to happen. So have we, in fact, done what it says? Come to repentance. What does that mean? Have we changed? Has our life changed? Have we come to repentance? We think of Passover and the days of unleavened bread coming out of sin. And the subject of repentance is on our mind. It comes to our mind as we think about that. Well, perhaps then it's a good question for us to focus on for a few minutes. About repentance. What does it mean to come to repentance? How do we know that we have come there? Well, Matthew 3:8 says we're to bring forth fruit that's worthy of or displays repentance. What's the fruit in our lives? In other words, by our actions, we show our repentance, our willingness to change when we're wrong. A repentance attitude is that attitude that we see the second week after the Feast of Tabernacles, when we have the blessing of little children. A humble, childlike, teachable attitude. A repentance attitude cries out like the words of a song that we sing from Psalm 25. You know what that song is? To Thee I lift my soul. And you can probably hum along, oh yeah, I know that too. To Thee I lift my soul. And we sing that hymn. Perhaps the words that we sing like many of the hymns that we sing, the words sometimes get lost on us because we sing them all the time and we don't hear what we're saying. But the words of this particular psalm and this song show us the only path out of the wilderness that we've been wandering in, and it opens the door. The words to this psalm opens the door to eternal life, to the promised land. Before we go there, and we are going to go to Psalm 25, let's consider first what caused the failure of the ancient Israelites. Before we look at the success, what was the failure again? Why did the older generation perish in the wilderness? Let's refresh our memory on what attitude and what actions might cause us to fail. Again, these are examples, these are analogies of what we may see in our lives today. So what did the ancient Israelites do? What did they say? Moses, why did you bring us out here to starve? Moses, there's no water to drink. I'm thirsty. Moses, you speak to us. I'm afraid of God. We haven't had any meat. I'm sick and tired of this manna. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die by the sword and our wives and children be captured? You take too much upon you, Moses. Who do you think you are? The people in that land, why, they're giants. I'm afraid. So you get the idea. They were continually complaining and trying to do the impossible without relying in and trusting on God to do those things for them. No, they couldn't do some things. They couldn't provide food and water and shelter and all that in the desert. They couldn't fight their enemies in the desert. Their attitude of self-reliance and defiance against God was a surefire recipe for failure. And fail they did, many of them. Although, right there, up there was the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, God was right there with them, and they seemed to ignore Him. No, all they did was look at the wilderness conditions around them, and they judged everything by the then and now. Oh, look! You know, there's the army. Or, oh, look, I don't have anything to eat. They judged everything by the then and now instead of looking up and seeing who and what was really guiding them, who was right there with them all along, who had brought them through the Red Sea, who had delivered them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When they tried to do things apart from God and on their own, then they failed. It was only when they looked to God for their deliverance that they find success. And success didn't happen very often. But when they did find success, and when they did have a right attitude and they did things the right way, God responded in a miraculous way. We have accounts of that. Again, it's exactly the same for us. We will fail if we continue to complain and gripe against God, against His way of life. We will fail if we don't rely on Him. If we don't trust in Him, we will fail. But you see, for the vast majority, maybe for all of us, I hope for all of us, we do believe Him. We do rely on Him. And we do trust in Him. Because we've been given a special gift that God has made available to us as the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel of God. We have the opportunity to have something that the ancient Israelites did not have, and they failed. We don't have to fail. Because we have been given the opportunity to have His Holy Spirit in us. Now again, we're going to go to Psalm 25. But before we go there, let's be reminded of what gift God has given us through the power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Days are so connected together. We celebrate this, of course, on Pentecost, God giving the Holy Spirit. But it is so closely tied with the Days of Unleavened Bread. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Let's be reminded of the power of God's Holy Spirit and how it will, not possibly will, it will change our lives. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we do that when we understand what we've been given, the gift that God has given to us. I hope we go to our knees and we're very thankful for what God has given to us. And that's what it says here. Paul's saying, you know, for this reason, for all of God's gifts, and he's going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, it sends me to my knees before God in gratitude. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. He prays for this gift. He prays for this gift for the entire church, for the congregation, that you be strengthened with might. Strengthened with might. How? Not by our own, but through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Do you hear the power behind those words? It said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can ever think or even ask for. Count on that. Claim those promises. How is that done? According to the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. We, brethren, must never forget we have access to that power if we will seek it in the way that God says to, if we ask for it. As we talked about in the last sermon that I gave here, if we only understood the power of God's Spirit more, we would ask for it daily. Ask for extra measure of it. And we would care. Ask God, pour out His Spirit. Make sure it's flowing freely through us. Strengthened with might to know the love of Christ, Christ that passes all knowledge, filled with all the fullness of God. We ask God to pour out His Spirit. That Spirit is the power, brethren, of successfully making it to the promised land. So now, let's go to Psalm 25. In verse 1. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Right there, that's the key, right off the bat. We look up to God, to the pillar of fire. God is our pillar of fire who's guiding the way. We've got to continually be looking up and realizing it's God that's leading us. We are not leading ourselves. We cannot depend on ourselves out here in the wilderness of sin. We cannot. Our very soul, it says, to thee I lift my soul. Our life has got to be daily focused on God and the way that He's leading us. The way that He is leading us. Verse 2, O my God, I trust in You. So not only do we look to God, but we believe that by looking to God, there's an outcome, there's a result. We believe Him, we believe all of His promises. No matter what it is, we believe all of His promises. It's one thing to believe in God. It's another to believe in what He says. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. All right, so who or what are the enemies that we don't want to have triumph over us? Who deals treacherously against us? Well, remember who our enemies are. most of our enemies, you know, we don't have, you know, the clan next door over here is not going to prepare to come against us like the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, it's not like that. Our enemies are spiritual enemies. It says we fight against principalities, wicked spirits, and high places. With God's Spirit, we have the ability, we have the directive to say, "Get behind me, Satan!" And he will. We resist the devil. What will he do? He will run from us. We do that through the power of his Spirit. My enemies are ashamed. They don't triumph over me. Verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Again, an absolute key to our success is right there. Look at the attitude with which we need to approach God. What did it just say there? Look at it. It says, "Show me, teach me, lead me, and then back to teach me." Is that our attitude? Clark's commentary, well, let me quote on this verse. "The psalmist wishes to know God's way, to be taught his path, and to be led into his truth. He cannot discern this way unless God shows it. He cannot learn the path unless God teaches it. He cannot walk in God's truth unless God leads him. And even then, unless God continues to teach him, he will never fully learn the lesson of his salvation." That was an important quote. So is that our attitude towards God? Teach me, show me. Teach me some more. Or again, do we think that we're going to figure things out for ourselves? As Jeremiah 10:23 warns us, "I know the way of man is not in himself to walk or direct his own steps." And yet we think that it is. So I hope we know that. And that we, instead of trying to direct our own steps, we have that humble, teachable attitude where we cry out to God to show us His way and to teach us the way to righteousness and holiness. We've got to fight our human nature that tries to tell us we're right, you're wrong. Remember, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it will end in death. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Couple of good memory verses. But do we comprehend what they're saying? Do we believe that? And that it applies to me. To me. We're not exempt from that. So it is absolutely critical that we beseech God, "Show me your ways, Father. Not my ways. You teach me. You show me." And when we approach God with that attitude, notice that he says when we do that, what did it say back up there in verse 4? "For you are the God of my salvation." We approach that he is then the God of our salvation. What's our salvation? That's eternal life. That's what we're talking about. This is the path then that puts us on the road to eternal salvation, eternal life in the promised land. And then God says, "I'll wait on you. I'm not in a hurry. I will wait on you all day." It implies it's going to take time. It doesn't happen in a week's time. It happens however long God gives us. But we need to have absolute confidence that we will arrive, that we will attain the eternal salvation as we have the attitude of, "Show me your ways, teach me." Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercy and your loving kindnesses." They go way back. They're from old. You've had loving kindness ever since you've been dealing with mankind. Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." So we're reminded here of God's incredible mercy toward us. Again, we mentioned this earlier, but when we think of the ancient Israelites and the way they provoked God in the wilderness, wow. All their rebellion, all their complaining, we should take a lesson from that on how merciful and how long-suffering God is. You know, reread some of those accounts. With God so obviously working incredible miracles all around them, every day they had the miracle. Well, again, the pillar, the cloud, the manna, all of the things they had, they still griped and complained about everything. We wonder, how could they do that? And yet God was merciful and compassionate and forgiving and understanding. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have very encouraging words in Psalm 103:14, where it says, He knows our frame and He remembers we're just a pile of dust. He knows our weaknesses. But we have God so obvious working around us, working awesome miracles. If we just open our eyes and look, we should see them. How is it that we can still tend to gripe and complain about things and leave God out of the picture? So we should cry out to Him, don't remember my sins. As far as east is from the west, so far, you know, my sins are distant from me. But Father, please have tender mercy and kindness towards me. And when we do that, that's a repentant attitude. That's a repentant heart. It changes our lives. We are different people. We don't continue complaining. We don't continue sinning. Living a life of sin, we are putting it out. We are living righteously in holiness, building character. Verse 8, God, or good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. That's how we learn how to live. God teaches us and we listen to Him. The humble, He guides in justice. And the humble, He teaches His way. Humility. How many times have I been saying how important that is? The attitude of repentant sinner asking God to show us the way as we humbly submit to His guidance and His teaching. Now, I would recommend you read all of Psalm 25. I will just read it and then you can go through it like we have. But you're getting the point of what I'm talking about. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Again, look at the attitude. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Again, as we approach God in awesome fear of who He is, the wonders of God, fear the Lord. Him shall He teach in the way that He chooses. He Himself shall dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. Oh, what are we talking about? Hoping our descendants will do what? My grandchildren or my great-grandchildren? To inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. If I get in trouble, I know He's there. Turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me. I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged, so bring me out of all my distresses. Do we do that when we have distress? Is this the prayer we say? Look on my affliction and my pain. Forgive all my sin. Consider my enemies. They are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Again, this is harken back to the ancient Israelites. They hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, because I put my trust in You. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their trouble. Now that is an awesome psalm. But he finishes the psalm much like he started it. What did he say? I'll wait on You. I'll wait on You to deliver me. One who is now walking with integrity and in righteousness, he says, I know, even if I have to wait, I know I'll be delivered out of all my troubles and I will enter the promised land. Ancient Israel should have known what God would and could do for them. But so many of them doubted. So many of them became discouraged and gave up. Fell by the wayside out in that hostile desert. Today we should know better as well. God should actually be more real to us, I hope He is, than He was to those ancient Israelites wandering in the desert. They literally could see the presence of God. In the form of that cloud and the pillar. And they saw these incredible miracles. And we wonder, well, if I could have seen that, But the miracles are still there for us to see, aren't they? I hope we see the miracles of God in our lives. We do have healings. We do see God's protection. Above all, we do see God changing people's lives. So again, how do we avoid becoming sidetracked by the mirages out in the desert, fooled by things that are not really there? What are our remaining obstacles out here in the wilderness? I believe we're approaching the end of our journey. As we approach the end of our journey, will our adversary try even harder to prevent us from completing that journey to the Promised Land? If so, what tactics will he use? Again, a couple of premises we're building on today we've got to keep in mind. We are on a spiritual journey to a promised land of the kingdom of God. That's our journey. And second, our adversary is Satan the devil, who is determined to fight us along that journey to prevent us from arriving at our final destination. He will try to sidetrack us. And it is a battle. We are at war. It's spiritual warfare. And we come to realize that I can remember growing up on, a little bit later, Star Wars. And the first episodes, and we had these forces of good and evil for the control of the earth or the universe, whatever. And that was make-believe. Well, not so much, is it? There is a battle going on, if you will. Of course, it's predetermined. I mean, God is always going to win, but it's this battle for good and evil, against good and evil. The forces are warring it with each other. But it's not taking place out in the vast universe necessarily. It's taking place right here in our hearts and minds. The spiritual battles that we fight in each one of us individually. Ephesians 6, verse 10 talks about how we wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I'll just read the whole thing. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the deceit or the trickery of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done everything you can, will stand. We will stand. We will reach the promised land. If we do these things. Now, hopefully, by this time, in our spiritual journey towards the promised land of the kingdom of God, we have come to realize that we cannot reach the goal of the promised land of the kingdom of God by ourselves. If we get nothing else, I hope we get that point. Only God will take us there. Only God can keep us on that path that's out in the wilderness. That straight and narrow path, He's got to keep us on that path. And then we'll reach our destination. But we have to have an appreciation for how dangerous it is outside of the path, off the trail, out here in the wilderness of sin, this present evil world. Our adversary is out there in that present evil world like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't get off the path. Without God in our lives, literally in our lives, through the power, the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, we are going to reach a point on our journey that we're going to fail if we are not utilizing the power of His Holy Spirit. Without preparation and protection, you are going to be easy prey for Satan the devil, and you will be defeated. Now, that will lead to your defeat. Again, ignoring the power of God's Spirit, not utilizing it. An obstacle or a diversion will arise that will block any continued progress towards the promised land, and you will stop going forward. And that is certain, because God will simply not allow you to enter the promised land until something happens, until you have proven to Him that you are taking this journey seriously, that you are on board with Him, and you appreciate the gift that He is giving to you, and you accept that gift, and you live by it. You have to prove to Him that you are preparing for the promised land. You are prepared to fight the wars along the way. And that you have done so by equipping yourself with the spiritual armor that we just read about. That God says that armor is necessary to survive out here in the wilderness. You better put on the armor. If you went out now, even today, and tried to walk alone through the deserts of the Middle East, or you pick a desert, you can go out there in the American Southwest, go out there in the middle of New Mexico somewhere, and someone puts you down in the middle of nowhere and say, find yourself out, and you'll get lost. You'll die in a matter of days. Just the same, you cannot journey through Satan's world trying to live by God's spiritual law without having armed yourself with the armor of God, the spiritual protection that God says He will give you in His Holy Spirit. Without it, Satan will attack you and he will destroy you. Now, if you expect to claim God's promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, and you determine that, yes, I am going to do this, I'm going to live this way of life to arrive at that destination at the end of your physical life, then you've got to do it God's way. You've got to do it the way God says you've got to do it. There's no other way. We need to come to understand that, accept that, believe that. It's God's way or no way. Just like we need water out in a physical desert, again, the analogy of being out in the desert, for a couple of days you get very thirsty. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We also need water to survive in our wilderness, in our spiritual wilderness. The ancient Israelites cried for water. And, you know, remember the story of the striking the rock and the water came out and all that stuff. They had to have water. Well, we have to have water. We're just as desperate for it. But what water are we talking about, of course? It's the water of baptism. It's the water of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 clearly tells us that upon repentance and a desire to change, we have to be baptized. It says, repent and be baptized. There's no other way to the kingdom of God. There's no other way to that final destination. Just as Israel had no other way to escape Egypt except through the Red Sea. And they went through the Red Sea early on, didn't they? You notice they didn't go through the Red Sea 38 years later. They went at the beginning of the journey through the Red Sea. God baptized them as they started their journey to the Promised Land. Brethren, baptism is essential. Mark 16, verse 16. One sentence there, I'll read that. Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, and implication, and therefore not baptized, will be condemned if you refuse. So if you believe God, you need to be baptized. If you do not believe God, God simply says you're not going to make it through the journey. You will be a casualty of war, and there's no protection and no hope of reaching a promised land. We've got to come to grips with that fact, that unless we one day, whatever that day is, unless we surrender ourselves to God, and we tell Him, Father, I know I cannot walk on this journey without You in my life. And then we accept Him in our life. If we don't do that, we're going to die in the wilderness and never reach the promised land of the kingdom of God. Repentance, baptism, absolutely essential if we're ever going to have hope of reaching the promised land. And God says, once you've made that commitment to start the journey and see it through to the end, you've made that life-changing commitment of baptism, and you now have God's Holy Spirit, there's still more to do. There's still more to do. We read Ephesians 6. We talked about putting on the armor. Well, let's read that quickly. Verse 13. Ephesians 6, 13. What we do. We talked about taking up the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand that evil day and having done everything to stand. Okay, that's the commitment we've made. Now, following through. So stand therefore having your girded your waist with the truth. So we understand God's truth. We search for God's truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, it's so important that that's how we live our lives. Righteousness and holiness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Again, the war that we're in. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we've got this spiritual battle going on against evils. Forces of Satan and his demons. And you've got to have these spiritual weapons, this armor on, to engage in a successful warfare along your journey. We do have war along the journey. And you, of and by yourself, have no power to fight this warfare, these enemies. You have no power to fight the battles on your own. Just like the ancient Israelites couldn't go against these armies and these nations on their own. They tried to do it without God. They were slaughtered. They did it with God, you know, consulting God and asking His, then they won a decisive victory. Same with us. With God's Holy Spirit and the spiritual armor of God, you can claim God's promise in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll finish with this scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Those are important words. Again, I hope we take some time to meditate on what those words mean at the beginning of these verses. They're like that. As His divine power has given to us all things, we're talking about God's Spirit here, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, by His Holy Spirit, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, our promised land, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through these gifts, you will be partakers of the divine nature. We have His Holy Spirit. One day we will be born into the very family of God, having escaped the corruption that's in the world and through the lust of the world. That's what we're looking for. And because of that, for that reason, because we have that goal to look forward to, that promised land, for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I hope we've done a study on all of those. If these things are yours and they abound, you're going to win. You're going to be successful. You will not be barren. You will have fruit. You won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, if they're not important to you, then you are short-sighted. You're even blind and forgotten that He was cleansed from His old sins. And that's what we're picturing through Passover, aren't we? In the days of unleavened bread, we have been cleansed from our old sins. Let's not forget that. So therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, you will never fail. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A remnant will remain. We will make it to the kingdom of God. A remnant still does remain to this day. Are we the remnant who will enter the spiritual promised land after all these years of wandering in the wilderness? Or will we go to our graves and inherit it? You know, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, we still achieve it. Will our children and grandchildren be the ones who live on over into the physical promised land of the world tomorrow? I hope so. There's no reason why we should not remain until the coming of the Lord, that we rise to meet Him in the air as He descends to take His throne. Because we have repented. We have a repentant heart. We have made the commitment to change our lives. We will take the bread and wine at Passover. We will pledge again to live every day by the bread of life, by the words of Jesus Christ. And we are doing that. The journey is perilous. It is filled with battles that we have to fight and that we will win. We've got to be prepared to fight the battles, the spiritual battles, that are still yet ahead of us because we're not there just yet. We have our eyes on the promised land. We have a vision of that. Our eyes clearly focused there. And we remember what God's holy days teach us. It's wonderful to get to observe the holy days yet again. You cannot reach the Feast of Trumpets that pictures our change to immortality, our promised land, and beyond that, until you have fulfilled the purpose of Passover and the days of unleavened bread.